Let's all get under the weight of the Word this morning. So I hope you have your Bibles there with you, either on your phone or in your lap, and let's be sure to have them ready to open. Before we do, just a word about a way we normally think, and this is not a negative thing, but I'm pretty confident no one here really likes talking about death. It's a reality. We know it exists. It's one of the results of the curse. Yet, I don't know anyone that just enjoys talking about death. It's not the first subject you bring up, and rightly so. It's the reason we grieve. We experience separation from those we love when death occurs. Though for the Christian, it's only temporary. Still, the Bible calls this grief, yet with hope. And so just death isn't first on your list of subjects when you meet someone. Could someone say amen, right? That's not weird. That's not abnormal. That's pretty human. Yet this morning, I want to say to you, there's one death that I long to see. It's the death of cultural Christianity. Now, I must admit to you, technically speaking, that longing is actually not correct. Because in the most theological understanding, cultural Christianity already died. It died at the cross. Right, church? Hallelujah. Jesus defeated death. He brought the only true gospel, and so there really is no such thing as a cultural Christianity with life, but there is a cultural Christianity with the appearance of life. And so what I believe is that demonic forces, evil spirits, spiritual wickedness in high places, Satan and all of his evil cohorts, they get the corpse of cultural Christianity and they masquerade it and dress it up so that it appears to have life. And hordes of people follow it and embrace it. And this morning, I want to bring ultra clarity to this simple truth that cultural Christianity is not genuine biblical Christianity. Maybe you're asking right now, well, Todd, that's a new phrase to me. I'm not even sure I know what cultural Christianity is. Let me give you a proper definition, can I? Here's a proper definition of cultural Christianity. It's a mindset that places one's spiritual security in things like heritage, values, rites of passage, and a generic deity. And you've heard folks say this. They'll say things like, well, I went to church with my parents when I was a kid, or I believe there's a God. Sometimes they'll say things like, well, I believe in a higher power. Well, infant baptism, I was baptized as a baby. Or they'll say, I took First Communion. They'll use words like, I went to confirmation. In our circles, we say things like, well, I filled out a card. Or in the older days, I walked an aisle. And so we have these phrases that seem to lean into things that really indicate we're putting our security in values, heritage, rites of passage, rather than solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So that's a technical, proper definition of cultural Christianity. You're attaching to the gospel things from your culture that you think will give you some sense of security. Here's one that I wrote that I think I like a little better. It's a little simpler. It's simply a false salvation that contains elements of Christianity polluted with threads of human works or status. And so by that, we understand that we're mixing things. We end up with a polluted, false salvation. We add things to grace. We bring our own merit into the equation. And it may be the effort or the merit of things like what we did when we were younger, something we did at a crusade, or how much money we gave, or when we got baptized, and we think that earns us a status. It's just, again, bringing things from our culture, often even a Christian culture, and saying, well, I'm going to help the Lord out and just boost my chances a little bit. In fact, let me just take these two definitions and give you the most simple definition. You could put it into two words. Here's a few more than two. But cultural Christianity at its core is simply any form of self-righteousness. The two main words there being self-righteousness. Now, this is simply another way, a little maybe more $10 way-ish, to talk about the good enough theory. We've talked about that a good bit here in our church, that most of Ankeny, most of Iowa, in fact, I'd say to you, most of America believes in the good enough theory. Like, if I'm good enough, I'll get there. They're not sure they can explain where there is, and they're not sure where the line is for enough. But I'll tell you this, most every person I talk to is just above it. They don't want to tell you they're below it, but they don't want to act haughty. So they say, I think I'm good enough. And they try to have this kind of humility. It's the same thing as saying, I think I've got enough self-righteousness to make it there one day. That's cultural Christianity. Any form of self-righteousness, bringing anything that you've done, been to, part of, to the equation of salvation and assuming that God will, give that a little credit. This entire concept is described beautifully in Matthew chapter 7. Turn there first. Let me show you exactly cultural Christianity from the mouth of Jesus. It's in verses 21 to 23. I just want to draw your attention to two words in verse 22 in which we see cultural Christianity in the first century on display. It's the two words, didn't we? Do you see them there in verse 22? Will you say them with me? Didn't we? I mean, can you hear the tone of self-righteousness? Can you hear the plea for like, hey, give what I've done some regard? Pay attention to what I bring to the table. Here's the verses in whole. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That alone is a staggering statement. They're not cursing at God. They're not trying to run away from God. They're actually saying, Lord, Lord. He's saying here, there are counterfeits. There are imposters at play. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just a side note, I'll explain that phrase Tuesday on the Extra Point podcast. Just a teaser. Be sure to listen. He says in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? But then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now, there's a lot we could say here. I'll say more Tuesday. Just note this, that Jesus doesn't really answer their question about their own righteousness, does he? Because they're asking a question. Maybe it's rhetorical, maybe it's not. But they're saying, Jesus, didn't we? And they list a number of good things. Things that if they were on your resume, you'd be considered top-notch Christian. Prophecy. Casting out demons, like, hey, get that guy to come speak at our church, right? They said it in Christ's name. And yet he says to them, I have never known you. So they didn't have something and lose it. They never had it. And what they never had was a relationship. So he doesn't really address their attempt at him validating their righteousness. He just simply says, we never had a relationship. I've never known you. So it doesn't matter what you've done. Your righteousness has no effect upon this relationship. Depart from me. Staggering, astounding three verses. This is cultural Christianity. bringing our works, additions, heritages, rights, values, effort into the equation and thinking that at the last day, God's going to pay attention to that. Not having a relationship, just having my own righteousness. Jesus says that's the mark of an imposter, of someone who actually doesn't have salvation at all. In the book, The Unsaved Christian, author Dean and Sarah, he identifies several types of cultural Christians. I love this book. First of all, I know the author. Dean and Sarah and I serve on a national committee together. In fact, I'll see him this Thursday. He's a friend. He's fun to talk with. He's an avid sports guy. He's very funny. I'm not, so we get along really well. And I love his title because actually that's an impossibility. They can't have a Christian who's unsaved, and his point is taken from the very title, isn't it? Like, what is that all about? He's really talking about cultural Christianity. And so I'd encourage you to read the book. I just want to summarize some of the cultural Christians, or in his words, some of the unsaved Christians. I would use the word imposter or counterfeit that he talks about. Let me give you these briefly. These are my own words here. He does a better job and breaks them out more, but there's the religious cultural Christian. They know formats and places to go, and they know how to act, but they have no relationship. Their favorite words are, I went. Like, I went to church. I went to the crusade. I went to small group. As in, these certain kind of actions qualify to make you a Christian. There's the decisional cultural Christian. They're not a disciple, but they revert to like, well, I said a prayer. Or like, I recited this creed. Or like, I rehearsed it in my head. I just kind of said the same words he said. I don't know what they meant. I just said them. There's the generational cultural Christian. They would say, well, I'm from, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Or my grandfather was a pastor. Or they have these kind of legacy words. And so their favorite words would be like, well, I'm from. And they don't have regeneration. All they have is a generation. It's very physical, not spiritual. There's also the civic cultural Christian. The civic cultural Christian, they don't know Christ, but they know how to really do good things. So their words are like, I did something, or I do this. They are usually the best neighbors in the world. They'll watch your kids, help you when you're ill, make food. But they don't know Jesus. They just know how to be a really good citizen. But they think that's probably how I get to heaven. There's also the national cultural Christian. They don't know much about the New Testament. They don't understand the gospel as laid out in the Bible, but they know in their minds, well, America's a Christian nation, so that probably makes me Christian. I mean, founding fathers were Christian, right? They don't understand that some of them were actually deists. And not with no shade to our founding fathers and the Christian heritage we have, they assume that equates to being a Christian. What they are really just a national cultural Christian. They're very patriotic. But they think that equates to having a relationship with Jesus. Then there's the comfortable cultural Christian, and they look at it like, well, I gave my money, or I filled out a form, and so I'm considered a member, or they shouldn't think I'm a member. I gave a bunch of money. I'm given time. And so because the church is like a spiritual country club, I belong to that. Doesn't that make me a Christian? Kind of the comfortable cultural Christian. And then lastly, there's the geographic cultural Christian. They know kind of where they live, but they don't know where they're really a citizen of. Like they'd say, well, I'm from Alabama. Alabama's got more churches than any state in the nation. Have you seen my neighborhood? And we stand for all the things that are right. And we want the Bible in public schools. And they've got all these really neat things. I wouldn't be opposed to them. But they think, so what do you mean I'm not a Christian? I live in Alabama. I'm from Tennessee. I'm in the Bible Belt. I live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Of course I'm a Christian. And so you hear these phrases, you hear these terms, and these very same people, if you say, well, tell me beyond those things why you're a Christian, they're left speechless. They always revert to what they did. It's Matthew 7 all over again in the 21st century. You see these words right here? Didn't we? Say them again with me. Didn't we live in the South where there were thousands of churches? Didn't we go to First Communion? Didn't we get baptized when I was 8 months old? Didn't we give $10,000 to the building campaign? On and on they go. But if you press them on their relationship, they don't know what to say. All they can say is, but didn't we? You see, here's what this passage reveals to us. That in the end, when it matters most, and that is the judgment day, cultural Christianity will abandon you. It will leave you spiritually exposed and naked, wearing nothing before your Maker. It won't stand for you. It won't prop you up. Your righteousness will do nothing for you. This is what the text shows us. You'll be left with no Christ at all. Say, Todd, why does this matter so much? Because you need to hear this extremely important point of clarity. It is not the good that you do that saves you. Am I against you doing good? Not at all. But it is not the good that you do that saves you. And if you wait until the end, when you stand before your Maker to find out if this is true, you will be left abandoned by cultural good works Christianity. Maybe you're saying, well, Todd, if it's not my good works, if it's not the things that I do that save me, what saves me? Here's what truly and only saves. It's the gospel you believe. Let me say this again with great clarity. It's not the good that you do, but the gospel you believe that saves you. Now, maybe you're asking this next question. Well, what is the gospel I should believe? The gospel according to Jesus. You see, I'm convinced there are false gospels out there. One of them is the one we're trying to bury this morning, the gospel of cultural Christianity. There's other gospels. Paul even references the fact that other gospels can be brought into the church. He says if someone does that, even if it's an angel, apparently, you think it's an angel, he said, a curse be on them. So there is one gospel we should believe, and there's one gospel that saves. It's the gospel according to Jesus. That's what saves, not the good that you do. In fact, the gospel is the core of biblical Christianity. It's that Jesus has done the work for you, and you haven't done the work for yourself. That's the core of biblical Christianity. And this gospel on which everything hinges, in one of its rawest forms, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's the second passage I want to show you today. What may very well be one of my favorite four verses in all the Bible. The gospel here is just laid out in such plain, simple terms with no confusion. Here's the core of biblical Christianity. Let me read these four to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Now I want to make clear for you, do you see that word Paul used? He's aiming for no confusion, ultra clarity. So he says, I want to make this clear for you, brothers and sisters. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Here's this gospel that came to you, you heard, took your stand on it, you're holding on to it. Here's what it is. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Period. Now, verses 5 to 8 continue the sentence, and they contain the word appearance. You'll notice that. It's mentioned several times. All the appearances are meant to show is that the resurrection is proven. So the point is, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These are the three things that they heard preached, that they embraced, they took their stand on, that they believed. Now, I love the simplicity of that, don't you? Now, I predict this morning what's going to happen in the next 15 or so minutes is some of you will have your heart so ramped up and enlarged and pumped up and filled that you'll just want to shout to God for the beauty of the gospel. You remember the day it came to you. You'll have this great memories and thoughts. Others may be like, you know, I've never really believed that. I was kind of counting on that first baptism or that first communion or that card I filled out that I don't know what in the world it said, but I put my name on it. So we've got a range of emotions that will be happening as we look at this beautifully simple gospel message. Will you hang with me through it? Because there are really two amazing things about the gospel said here. And that's just here. You know, the gospel does a number of amazing things. Romans 1:16 says that it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. So understand what we're talking about. We're talking about something here that's dynamite, right? That can explode in your life and bring incredible change, not just in the here and now, but eternally. That's what this message can do. He says, first of all, this gospel is contact sensitive. I'm aiming to be ultra clear this morning. And you could even say this, ultra simple. I don't want there to be any confusion about how someone is truly born again. I'm trying to prep us for Passion Week. I don't want us to go into Passion Week as a church with members, quote unquote members, who aren't even born again, right? Let's get the biggest bang for our buck, so to speak, out of Passion Week. And the way to do that is to make sure we understand what the gospel is we're celebrating in beginning next week. This gospel is, first of all, contact sensitive. I want you to notice in the text several contact kinds of words and phrases. Do you see them there? Preached, received, taken your stand, holding to, believing. These are words that indicate action in time and space. I think they're all synonymous with the last word, which is the word believe. I think they all kind of point to this categorical word that describes various actions, which is to believe. But the point is, they happen in real time and space. They're action words. You know, Romans 10:17 says this, that faith comes by hearing and hearing a message about Christ. So that's, again, that's a phrase that indicates something's happening in actual reality. I hear the words about Christ, God ignites faith in my heart, and I believe. In other words, believing the gospel, and I'm going to use these phrases, becoming a biblical Christian, it's not a matter of osmosis or diffusion. There's no passive transfusion in play here. These are tangible, known actions, like I said, in time and space. Believing is an active operation of God upon the human heart in actual time when you respond in faith to Him and His truth. You don't go to sleep one night and wake up thinking, oh, I think somewhere in the night I became a Christian. It must have happened while I was sleeping. I guess so. That never happens. And the moment of, we're talking here about the moment of conversion, really. The moment of conversion, which I do believe is preceded by the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. So some of these things that happen pre-conversion, they're definitely Spirit-empowered, and it builds a thirst in us, regeneration, so we're drawn to Christ. We are given faith to believe. I agree with all of that. But from a human point of view, this moment of conversion, it doesn't happen without you being aware of it. You know it because it's a moment when you hear something or see something, you're aware of something, and then you take action to believe, to take your stand on it. These are time and space words. We say the gospel is, say it with me, contact sensitive. You come in contact with it. So the real question I want you to ask yourself in this time is this question here, and this can be a little tense. It's this question, when did you come in contact with the gospel? Now, I admit to you, some people know an actual day. Other genuine Christians don't. They know a season of time. They know a general time. I'm good with all those. I'm not a guy that says you better know the day and the hour and have written in the front of your Bible. If you have, great. But some folks just know that the Holy Spirit began to convict them when they were a freshman in college. And they realized they were away from Jesus. And they began to hear the gospel. They were drawn to Christ. And somewhere as a freshman, they believed the gospel. And they can tell you generally the time frame in which they went from believing that they could do it and they believed that only Christ has done it and would do it. Does that make sense? So I want you to hear my heart on this. When I ask you to think about a when, I'm asking you to think about when. Now watch this. When did God begin to change your life? You see, some of you think I'm asking for a calendar day. I'm not, actually. I'm asking for a change day. And in all frankness, and that's one of my main jobs as your pastor, is to be compassionately honest with you with the Word. Not my opinions, but with the Word. When you read the Bible and you understand its general narrative, what you find is that when God saves people, He changes them. It's over a long period of time, some longer than others, but there's no record in the Bible of people who meet Jesus and are left the same forever. Change is the way to find out if I really belong to God, not the calendar. And to some of you here in this room, your life has never changed, but you continue to claim, I know God. Look at all I've done. I've been in a small group. I've given weekly offerings. I've kept the nursery. I went on a mission trip. But you still love sin, harbor it, pursue it. Your life has never been any different than when you said you weren't saved. I would honestly, pastorally urge you to reconsider your claim to biblical Christianity. It sounds to me like you're more of a cultural Christian. And when at the judgment day you stand before the Lord and you're stripped of all that you've done, you will not be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And you'll hear the Lord say to you, I have never known you. You see, folks, the real question is, when did my life begin to change? And I think that's the most biblical way to say, here's when God saved me. For me, I was in junior high. I thought I had become a Christian at age 6. But I think I just did the generational thing. My parents are Christians, just wonderful parents. I did what they said, but at about 13, 14, it was very personal. I was drawn to the Lord in great conviction. I remember surrendering and understanding clearly He's the only way I'll be right before Him. And did I sin after that? Were there moments and seasons in which I struggled? For sure. But my life has since that moment generally taken a trajectory of wanting to obey Jesus. Not perfectly, by all means, and some of you can attest to that. But the trajectory is, the direction is, I love Jesus. He's the only way I'm saved, and I want to follow Him. That began really when I was about 13, 14. I can recall the appetites of my life changing, the desires of my heart changing. And I'm just being very pastorally candid with you. You read the Bible, you won't find a verse that asks you to remember the calendar day. You'll find loads of passages that ask you to remember the change God made. And if there's been no change in your life, can I say to you humbly but boldly, you've probably never come in contact with the true gospel. You've embraced and are hugging and clinging to some kind of cultural version, which isn't life at all. It just has the appearance of life. And I would urge you, I would plead with you, leave behind the clothes of the grave. Ask Jesus for the forgiveness that comes through His death and resurrection, and enter into new life from God. The gospel is contact sensitive. I've heard folks say to me at times, well, Todd, I've always believed. That's impossible. That's like someone saying, Todd, I've always been alive. That's impossible. There's a day you were born. Before that day, you weren't alive. You didn't exist. You were conceived, and then you were born. And the same thing is true spiritually, which is why in John 3, Jesus uses the physical birth as an analogy for spiritual birth. There's a moment in time when you believe, you hear, you see, you understand, you take your stand on it, and God brings you to life. You couldn't have always been saved. No one's born a Christian. We are born again. Amen? So this is just clarity to erase the confusion. Because the last thing I want for you is to stand before God and be stripped naked with nothing to wear. I want you to be dressed in the clothes of Jesus' righteousness. So the gospel's contact sensitive. It's also content sensitive. Look at verses 3 and 4. And do you see these three very content-laden words and phrases? Here's the core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and raised on the third day. Right there out of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Can I just share briefly what these mean? When the phrase Christ died for our sins runs across our radar, we hear that, we see that. You should think that this means it was historical. A real person named Jesus Christ did something in time and space in an actual place just outside of Jerusalem. He died, which means it's historical, it's personal, it's sacrificial. He died for our sins, so He took our place, meaning it's substitutionary. And apparently, if He died for our sins, there's a penalty involved. He's paying for something that we should have paid for. So this is a beautiful phrase that describes the historical, personal, sacrificial, substitutionary, and penal death of Christ. It's a loaded phrase, isn't it? There's so much doctrine there, so much good theology. Aren't you thankful that Christ died for your sins? He didn't wish them away. He actually embraced the cross and bore the penalty that you should have borne. He took the death that you should have died, because the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So Jesus took your death for you. And he did that through the means of a crucifixion. And we see that this fulfilled many Old Testament scriptures, which is why in this passage, the phrase according to the scriptures is so beautiful. It shows that his death, burial, and resurrection were actually fulfilled. Meaning God, this was God's plan all along, to send Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Notice the word buried. This again points to the literalness, the physical reality of what happened. A body went into a tomb. It had eyewitnesses. It's an actual historical event. But he was raised, meaning it was victorious and powerful and fulfilled. These three things are the core elements of the gospel. And these three things you must fall on, embrace, take your stand on. That Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again. This is why Paul would say in Romans 10, that if anyone believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's been raised from the dead, the Bible says this, he will be saved. Amen. This is the core central tenets of the gospel. This is really what we're anticipating to celebrate beginning next Sunday. The two things described here, his crucifixion and his resurrection. In fact, let me just be this bold with you. It doesn't matter what prefix is before a person's name, whether it's reverend, clergy, doctor, Mrs. or Mr., if they deny the crucifixion and the resurrection, they're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what your address is, how much money's in your bank account, how long you've been in a church. It doesn't matter what your parents' name is. Nothing matters. If you deny that Jesus died and rose again, the Bible says you're not born again. So you may can disagree on a number of things with other people who are Christians and still be a Christian, right? You can't on these two. That's why Paul calls them most important in this phrase, in this passage. So let's see these all together, shall we? In this day of bringing ultra clarity, and I think even ultra joy, no confusion. Let's see these all together, both the contact nature and the content nature of the gospel. Here it is, verses 1 and 2. The gospel is what? Contact sensitive. It's not osmosis or diffusion or some kind of passive transfusion. It happens in real time and space in which you believe. And the gospel is also content sensitive. There is something that you have to believe. You can't just believe what you want to believe. Like, you know, I believe I'm a good person. So I guess if believing is all I got to do, I'm good. No, you believe the truth about Jesus, that he what? Died and rose again for you in real time and space. He took your place and paid your penalty. So we say this, the gospel's contact sensitive and the gospel is content sensitive. Both of these are necessary. Otherwise, you're only left with a version of Christianity. Could I say a false version? Could I say you're left with cultural Christianity, not biblical Christianity? And cultural Christianity, as Matthew 7 shows us, never saves anyone. Let's put it in just a few words. Here's our take-home truth. I'll say it for you once, and I want you to say it with me. It describes our action today more than just the truth. But I want us today to bury the corpse of cultural Christianity by believing solely in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what I did there, right? Believing is the contact word. Truth's the content word. This is what we want to do. This is what buries the corpse of what is actually already dead, but it's made to look alive by those who don't want you to believe. And I want to encourage you today to bury that corpse and stand firmly and solely on the only gospel that saves, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. So, church, will you say this with me? With humility but great courage, bury the corpse of cultural Christianity by believing solely in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in light of that, the $10 million question this morning is this: when did you believe solely in the gospel of Jesus Christ? My sense is some of you did this morning. Hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere in the last 35-ish minutes, you've realized you've been depending on some type of cultural addition to the gospel. You were a didn't we person. And you could not locate a single moment in your life when God began to change your appetites and your behavior. And you finally just realized, I'm not really a Christian. I'm just a good person. Or at least people think I'm a good person. And in that seat, the Holy Spirit began to convict you. He opened your eyes to the glorious beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus. Him on the cross there for you. And your heart was drawn to him. And you ask God to save you. You say, Lord, I believe that this morning. Right there in your seat, God did what only God can do. He saved you. I believe that happened this morning. I believe in other seats, there's some folks who are thinking about a friend or a coworker, a neighbor, maybe a child, maybe a spouse. And you're not doing this arrogantly, but you're like, man, I wish they could hear this. You know that they're just a cultural Christian, not really born again. Some of you have heard this gospel and you know you're born again, but you've strayed. You've grown cold to those days when God's work was hot in your life. And you're remembering now those days and you're sensing, like, I don't want to stay cold, backslidden. I want to come back to the Lord. I don't know all the range of emotions here. I just want to encourage you. In a minute, I'm going to have you take some next steps with me. So hang on to what you're sensing from the Holy Spirit, what God's been doing through his word in this time. Hang on to that for one last story. It's about a man named Woody Hayes. I met Woody about 6 months ago. Woody and I serve on a board together for the Daniel Project. It's a mission agency that seeks to send near culture missionaries to places that are actually, they have least access, but because they're nearer than, let's say, we are, they can get there cheaper and faster and usually better. So the name of that group that I work with is called the Daniel Project. I'm on their board. Woody Hayes is on that board as well. We had a board meeting. I never met him. I said, hi, I'm Todd. He goes, I'm Woody Hayes. And he said this to me. He said, I was baptized when I was 12, but I didn't get saved till I was 30. I thought, that's a pretty powerful introduction. So I naturally asked, why the gap? Like, what's going on with your story, Woody? And he said, yeah, I was your classic cultural Christian. He said, I just got baptized because someone in my church said, hey, you're 12, you should get baptized. Like a rite of passage. So I did. He said, it wasn't until over 15 years later when someone shared with me that the only way we're really born again is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not what we do, but what he's done. And he said, on that day, the Lord opened my eyes to all of my pride. I repented of it, and at 30, I trusted Jesus to save me. That's why I tend to think there may be some folks in this room who are in the same boat. And I'll admit to you, the moment that happens, that realization occurs that I'm probably not really saved. I'm not actually a Christian. It can be starkly exposing. It can be very humbling. You can want to run from that. I remember sitting in our church when I was 13, 14. I was Mr. Youth Group, pretty good kid, really good family. Like, all these things were true. And I think if I go forward and say, I'm not saved, like, what will folks think? Like, what will my parents think? I had all these thoughts. But to be frank with you, in that moment, I didn't care at all. I knew that if I didn't trust Jesus, I was going to hell. And I recall the irresistible draw of God's Spirit to humble myself and say, God, save me through Jesus alone. Our daughter Brooke went through this as a freshman in college at Iowa City. She called me one night and said, Dad, I got to tell you something. She goes, don't be mad at me. I'm like, that's not going to happen. What's going on? She goes, I'm getting baptized in a few weeks and I want you to come. So I said, oh, so you're saying you've been saved? She goes, yeah, Dad, not that you were a bad pastor or anything. I just want you to know. And she's trying to be, you know, very gracious. Hey, Brooke, your mom and I are so happy. This is fantastic. We would never begrudge you for truly trusting Christ. That's happening in this room. There are folks who are like, I don't think I'm actually born again. Today is the day of salvation. Trust Jesus. Right now in your seat, ask God to save you, not because of anything you've done, but only because of what Christ has done. And repent of pride and sin and unbelief and trust in Jesus. And God will, starting today, begin to change you. Proof that you are born again. So do this with me, would you? Every person in the room, would you take the Connect card from the seat in front of you and just hold it in your hand for a moment? I want us all to do one thing and then I want to pray for us. I want us all to do this together. With that card there in front of you, if this morning you're saying, Todd, I'm probably a lot like Woody, and I'm not ashamed or afraid to say to you this morning, I thought I was a Christian when I came in here. But Matthew 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, through the power of God's word and his Holy Spirit, have revealed to me I wasn't, but I am now. I've asked God to save me. Today, for the first time, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Just note that on that card, would you? You can put whatever part of your name you want, some way to reach out to you. That's fine. Just, you can check. There's a box to check. You can write me a note. Or maybe you know of someone that you want us to pray for this week. Would you just jot their first name down? We don't need their whole name. Man, we want to spend time as a leadership this week praying not only for you as we approach Passion Week coming up next Sunday, but for anyone that you know that really needs to hear the genuine true gospel and be genuinely converted and leaving the shadows and the realm of false gospels and trusting only in Jesus, biblical Christianity. We'd love to pray with you for them. Maybe you say, Todd, I know I'm a Christian, but I've been cold, and just I'm going to ask you to pray for me that I'll stay hot for the Lord, that the gospel will stay front and center in my life. Christ's sacrifice for me will always be in the front of my vision. You can just jot your name there and just say words like, pray for me that I'll, you know, live in a hot fashion for God, or that I won't be backslidden. Just kind of jot me down. Everyone here can respond in some way to the gospel, because the gospel isn't just what gets us started. It carries us all the way. Amen, church? So this morning, we've had the joy of seeing the gospel laid out for us and the beauty of Christ's work on our behalf and the danger of thinking that we can bring anything to add to that. And so wherever you are on that spectrum, will you take that Connect card and let us know? Can we together as a church pray for and long for and work for the death of cultural Christianity by being ultra clear about biblical Christianity, the only gospel that truly saves?